Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. Before we start, you know, there's a new book which came out, Refuting Rabbinic Objections to Christianity and Messianic Prophecies. It just came out. It's on Kindle. It's not expensive, something like $2 or so. It's written by Eitan Bar from One for Israel Ministry, very powerful ministry, and it's a great book. It will go over the different messianic prophecies, and it will show you also the rabbinical, what the rabbis have said. You know, when it comes to objection and anti-missionaries, when I was young in the faith, I kind of grew with these people. I remember at the beginning, I didn't go to church for over 8 years, and so my family, knowing that I was coming into Christianity, brought us some 11 different anti-missionaries. But I want to tell you, every time, and I never refused to see any one of them, but every time they would come with their argument, I would go back to the scriptures and my faith will grow more and more. Okay, so I would encourage you to do that as well. Okay, of course, some of them are not very nice, but it doesn't matter if you take the arguments. For instance, they would say that Isaiah 53 doesn't speak about the Messiah, but the Talmud, the Midrash Rabbah, the Targums are filled with references of Isaiah 53 referring to the Messiah. And so this is why this book, I believe, is important today in order for us to affirm more and more our faith. So again, it's always a privilege for me to come up here and to share with you his wonderful word. Let's open up our scriptures to 1 Samuel 16. You know, the whole section of Chapter 16 to 20 is so rich with many particular and diverse subjects. You know, it brings us to see the many faces of man, from friendship to hatred, from jealousy to full devotion, from wise and intelligent actions to incomprehensible stubbornness, as we're going to see. And the text also teaches us, through example, how to grasp one and avoid the other. For it is wrapped in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the message is the same through and through in the scriptures. It is written in the last verses of Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Okay, and it works. It works in the scriptures, it works in everyday life, regardless of the person's social status or the time in history when one seeks God first, things fall into place. This is the story of the scriptures. And our God is so present in Samuel, always there, gracefully working in the background so that the whole thing doesn't collapse. And one of the most beautiful subjects of this book is the way he is preparing his Yeshua, his salvation, the way he is setting the stage for the coming of his son, the Messiah. We've seen some of the many messianic overtones in this section. It opened up in chapter 16 when God sent Samuel to Bethlehem. This word is written in an exclusive way in this part of the Bible, if you remember. Bet Halechem, the house of the bread, as if to call our attention to the coming bread of life, who is the Messiah. And there God said, I have provided myself a king among the sons of Jesse. Here his actions are again putting history on track for the fulfillment of the first coming 1,000 years later. Otherwise, it would have dragged indefinitely. And his actions are met with so much opposition. Out of nowhere, a freak of a monster appears, Goliath. And his appearance was timed to coincide with the anointing of David, the ancestor of the Messiah, as if evil was waiting for this moment to unleash Goliath. And we have seen how David's father, Jesse, knowing that one of his sons was to be anointed, called them all for the occasion, but for no reason, he omitted one. David, why? And this was the beginning of a greater rejection, for after the anointing, one of David's brothers despises him for no apparent reason. And this is followed by Saul's incomprehensible jealousy, who, and for about 10 years after the anointing, pursued David, seeking to kill him. The beginning of the life of David typifies that of the first coming of the Messiah and his rejection, which did not begin in the gospel. It began years, thousands of years before. And through, the text makes it clear that God was always on the side of David. At the end, David brings Goliath's head to Jerusalem. There was no Jerusalem at that time. Yet this information is prophetic of the final victory of the Messiah at his second coming. The last section of chapter 17, after the miraculous victory of David against Goliath, Saul asked a very pertinent question in verse 55. He said, "But whose son is this young man?" Saul knew David. He knew who his father was, but he was so taken by the powers given to this young man, he asked the origins of this young man. Where is he coming from? Where is he from? Where did he get his authority? It is basically the same question that Pilate asked when he realized the power behind Jesus. And he brought him back for another interview. And he says to him, "Where are you from?" Both Saul and Pilate recognized the presence of God, but both did not give away to their stubbornness and defiance. Today we'll look into more of these messianic hints in Samuel. Then we'll consider these strange and astounding actions of Saul. And from there we'll be blessed, really blessed, when we will contemplate this great friendship between David and Jonathan. Staying in the beginning of verses 1, that is in 1 Samuel, there's something there which speaks and even prophesies about the coming redemption we have in Yeshua that comes out of Bethlehem. When God asks Samuel to go to Bethlehem, you will notice that he asks him to bring with him a heifer and to anoint David. And as he approached Bethlehem, at the view of Samuel and the heifer, the elders of the city were concerned. They were afraid. They asked about the purpose of his visit. What does the heifer represent? And why were they afraid? Let's read verse 4 to 5. It says, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come with a shalom, peacefully?' And he said, 'With a shalom, I have come to sacrifice to Jehovah. Sanctify yourself and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Perhaps their fear could be explained from one law that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. If someone had been murdered somewhere in the country or in the fields, and the murderer could not be found, the law ordered that a priest brings a heifer to the nearest city and offers a sacrifice. The possibility of having a murderer among their inhabitants could bring severe judgment on the city, and this is perhaps why the elders were trembling. But Samuel's heifer was not for one murder. It was a sacrifice for anointing David, the ancestor of the final sacrifice of all sins ever. The Messiah, for he was to be born in this very same city and be the Halechem, that is the bread of life. And see the prayers, by the way, of the elders of the city, where they have to recite over the heifer. They would say, "Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel." This is Deuteronomy 21:8. It is like a prayer they will recite when they will see the Messiah at his second coming, who is the innocent heifer who dies for all the sins of the people. And you know what? I want to tell you, I find it extraordinary that at the time of Jesus, in the first century, the ceremony of the heifer found in Deuteronomy 21 was actually abolished by the religious leaders because they say murder had been so common it was committed openly. But by this time, no animal sacrifice could atone for the sin of man. Redemption can only be found in Jesus Christ, actually, who was on the cross at that time. And hints of the life of Jesus flows actually through the next four chapters. There one finds a strange dichotomy. While the people, you know, of Israel loved David, he was himself despised by the authorities and even being pursued to be killed, like it was with the life of Jesus. For David, we read in 1 Samuel 18:16, it says, "But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. He protected them." At the first coming of the Messiah, the people of Israel also loved Jesus. We remember in the triumphal entry, the people very openly recognized him as the Jewish Messiah. It says, "Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, the son of David.'" That's the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But as Saul sought to kill David, with all his soldiers. So the religious leaders so many times in the gospel sought to kill the Jewish Messiah, and they did. They did for our benefit. 3 days after the triumphal entry, the heifer was sacrificed for our benefit. And there's another element which many rabbinical commentators call a miracle. The way David escaped the many attempts to kill him. One can count from chapter 18 to 20, 10 attempts to kill David. None of them succeeded. Just like it was for the Messiah, before he willingly went to the Tav, that is to the cross, no one could actually touch him. Concerning David, look at the list actually in the screen. You see, evil is very persistent, very persistent. The first attempt is in chapter 18, 11, seeing that people love David because of his great success. Suddenly, out of the blue, Saul throws his spear at him in verse 11. It says, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall, he said. But David escaped his presence twice. With no warning, this unpredictable man just decided to kill David. However, it was not that unpredictable, by the way, because soon we will see the process of Saul's thoughts, which brought him from anger to murder. But see the first miracle here in verse 11. But David escaped his presence. Again, not once, twice, for it seems he made a habit of it. How did he escape so fast when Saul suddenly threw his spear? The miracle, this miracle, many have seen. Some said that it was as if David disappeared from the scene. But it was the same with Jesus. How many times they tried to kill him before he went to the cross so that he would not go to the cross? In John chapter 10, verse 39, we read, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped from their hands. In 7:44, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one could lay hand on him. Why? And John 8:59. Perhaps the most powerful. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus concealed himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. And so he passed. But that's a miracle. They took up stone to stone him, but we read that he just walked through them, right? How could so many people at the same time not see him anymore? Because he reserved himself for the cross. So that for our own benefit. The life of David was spared so that the line of the Messiah would not be hindered. The life of the Messiah was preserved all the way so that he may die at the proper time in the proper way as prophesied by even David. And they shall pierce my hand and my feet, just like it's written in Psalm 22:16. If the Messiah died at the end, it is because he willed to die. He willed to die. He said it. No one takes my life from me, he says. But I lay my life down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. John 10:18. Now let us briefly see the other attempts on David's life. They will give you a sense of the stubbornness of evil, which never learns, even in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The second one is in verse 13. And able to kill David, Saul makes him a leader of 1,000 and sends him in the front in hope that he will die. And so we read in verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. He couldn't die. The Lord was with him. This got, by the way, Saul even angrier. And so he devises another scheme, the third one. He gave him his daughter Merab. Why? Look at verse 21. I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and at the hand of the Philistine may be against him. Right? See the evil mind? David, out of humility, refuses to marry this daughter, or maybe he didn't like her, I'm not sure, until Saul finds out that he loves another daughter, Michal, and Michal loves him. So he jumps into this great opportunity and offers David to Michal, the fourth attempt. But this time he requires a proof of his love. He asks David to go and kill 100 Philistines and to bring proof of that. But see the dishonesty here. Saul already had promised to give his daughter to whomever kills Goliath, but now he puts another demand and a very high one. David does not bring 100 proofs, he brings 200 of them. This is not what Saul expected. He wanted him to be killed. So he devised a fifth attempt. He sent his soldiers to Michal to get David and to kill him, right, himself. Then Saul finds out that he was hiding. By the way, David escapes. Then Saul finds out that he was hiding. David went to see Samuel in Ramah. And there, four consecutive miracles occurs. There again are miracles of grace where we see God's calling as if he was calling again to Saul and all his soldiers to see, I'm here, I'm protecting him, you cannot touch him. Saul sends the first group of soldiers to kill David. But we read, look at 19:20. As the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, they all prophesied. All prophesied. They were surprised by the Spirit of God, and they did not kill David. And it happened again with the second group. And it happened again with the third group. And the tenth one, in our chapter 19 to 20, Saul decides to go himself, and it happened that himself as well, he prophesied as well. What happened next after he prophesied? After he felt the Spirit, the protection of God, did he repent? You know, the text stops abruptly. And chapter 21 begins as if nothing happened, for Saul's mind did not change. Still, he tried to kill David. Such a mind, I believe, is soul to evil. When it is this case, okay, nothing can change it, not even miracles of God. You know, it's scary to see this. It's scary to see how a mind can close themselves to the word of God, even to miracles. Yet in all these things, we read, and three times over, verse 12, 14, 28, that actually God was with David. And the last one, verse 28, look what it says. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. He saw, he knew, but he kept on fighting God. This is what he was doing. He was fighting God. Like Balaam, remember? Three times he tried to curse Israel. Three times he knew that God was with Israel. But he kept on at it, right? Like Saul, he kept on at it. True evil, I want to tell you, never concedes victory. It will never accept defeat. This is why it's hard. It is hard for a man to say, I'm a sinner. Did you know that? You know, this is at the beginning of salvation. Whoever confesses their sins, it is so hard to say, you know, I didn't make it. I need my God. To confess one's sin is to defeat our own pride and to allow God to come and to cleanse us. This is the beginning of salvation. Now, how could a man go so far down? The text itself gives us a step-by-step assessment of the evolution of Saul's mind. We have here a great privilege to see the anatomy of a crime and see how a criminal mind develops. See the following chart. By the way, this is a life example of the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. When they asked him about murder, what did he say? Do you remember in Matthew 5, 21 to 22? He says, you have heard that the ancient were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable of the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, what is the relation between murder and anger? How could Jesus speak on such an important commandment, you shall not murder, and bring it to what we may often think as an inconsequential feeling, that of anger? The point is that murder begins with anger, as it is with Saul, right? This time, angry feelings grow and grow until a person is destituted. We destitute the person of all dignity, all respect, and feeling of murders develop. Here, Yeshua wants to catch the sin at its formation, at its inception, because at the end, when sin is committed, it has behind a long trail, actually, of history. It's not true that we can fall into sin just like that. I don't believe this. Sin is premeditated. And if we understand this point, sin cannot surprise us anymore. We need to prepare ourselves before. And this trail from anger to murder is laid down to us in this part of Samuel. See the anatomy of a failing mind, right? At the beginning, all is well, by the way. If you read chapter 18, verse 2, look how nice it is, right? Saul took David that day and would not let him go home to his father's house because he liked him. Everything is good. right? But soon after, Saul saw that David was successful. It was especially after the woman of Israel in verse 7 started to sing. And they said, oh, Saul has slain his 1,000 and David his 10,000, right? The following words are, then Saul was very angry. This is the following verse, right? Not just angry, but very angry. The Hebrew word anger is the same one as to burn like fire. The next verse, this ever gives way to what? Suspicion. Saul becomes paranoid. Look at verse 9. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. The Hebrew just says that Saul eyed David, right? This is the same word for iniquity, guilt, as if he looked for these things in David and all around him. By this time, it seemed that nothing could convince Saul otherwise. This is when a person becomes a breeding nest for demons. This is what it says. Look at verse 10. I'll put it in the screen. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came madly upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. And this is when he tried to kill him. The next verse says that he threw that spear at David. By this time, his anger was transformed into murder from jealousy. Chapter 18, verse 5 and 7, to anger, verse 8, to suspicion, verse 9, to murder, verse 11. Here is Biblical Criminology 101. You see, you have it all here. And how is it that this evil spirit is said to be from God? How can we understand this? What does it mean? First, I want to tell you, all spirits are subjected to God. Second, it was Saul's disobedience and the departure of the Holy Spirit of God from his personal life which prompted the coming of this spirit. In the first reason, good and evil are subjected to God. None can do anything unless God agrees to it. Like it is in the first chapter of Job, where Satan asked permission from God to tempt Job. He's still asking permission. He is still subjected to God who restrains him. And the evil forces as well. Otherwise, the world will not be as peaceful as it is, even though it is somehow peaceful. As for the second reason, in the case with Saul, we have a man who refuses all attempts of the Holy Spirit to bring him to repentance and salvation, to the point that God had no choice than to move away, just like it is with the sin against the Holy Spirit. God will not impose his will on man or force anyone to salvation. Man needs to respond to this great gift. This is why there's always an urgency everywhere in the scriptures. Isaiah and Paul said the same thing. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, because no one knows what tomorrow can bring. But Saul, like so many, just closed his eyes to God's multiple calls. This is when an evil spirit is allowed to act and allowed many times over, perhaps in order to wake up the person to realize where he is exactly. Four times, by the way. Okay. From chapter 16 to 19, we read that an evil spirit came to Saul as if God tried and tried again to bring him back. See what happened when this evil spirit came into Saul? He began to prophesy as well, right? Demons love to copy what is God's. All prophecies are not from God. We are to test the spirit and evaluate also what they say. But it doesn't stop here. From then on, the person changes and does not think rationally anymore, and his behavior becomes illogical and demented. This is what happened, unfortunately, with Saul. See that in the midst of all these things, by the way, there seems to have been some kind of repentance. If you read it, you know, it sounds so genuine, you want to believe it. As Jonathan speaks to Saul and pleads for David, Saul has a flash of repentance. He changes his mind. Look at chapter 19, 6. And he swears. He says, as the Lord lives, I will not actually put David to death. He vowed, he swore. He may have been sincere at the moment. I believe he was. But his heart was too deep into pride. For right after, in verse 11, he tries to kill them again. Right? Act 2 of the first attempt. What happened? You know, can you understand this? This is the mind. This is what the Bible gives us to understand these minds. And see that he vowed again. He swore not to kill David, but that this time his words were not reliable anymore. Afterwards, he becomes even more irrational and develops such a temper that, you know what, he even attempted to kill his son. Right? Samuel 20, 33. Saul, Jonathan told him, you know, stop hating David. He takes his sword and he throws it at him. He was so convinced that David was evil that, you know, whoever is not with Saul actually was against Saul. Right? With time, we read in verse 29 of chapter 18 that Saul was David's enemy continually, and he was until his death. He was until his death. With time, he dreaded him. Chapter 18, verse 15. Then he becomes afraid of him. In verse 29, it goes worse to worse. You know, it's like the athlete from an ancient Greek legend who ran well but became second in the race. The winner was highly praised, and eventually a statue was erected in his honor. Envy ate away at the man who was placed the second. He resented the winner, and he could think little else than actually evil against him. So eventually he decided to destroy the statue of the winner. Night after night, he went to the statue under cover of darkness, chiseling away at the base to weaken the foundation. But one night, as he chiseled in violent anger, he went too far. The heavy marble statue teetered on its base and fell upon him and killed him. This is what anger will do eventually. If we don't deal with it, if we don't bring it to the Lord at the feet of the cross. There cannot be forgiveness and reconciliation if one keeps the seed of hatred in his or her heart. Things will go worse and worse. Now, this is a lot and enough about Saul. Let's move on to a more pleasant story which develops right in the midst of this chaos. Because God is there. God's always working. We're going to see the godly friendship between David and Jonathan. The title of this sermon actually is How to Forge an Eternal Friendship, the Bible tells us. By the way, how do you define friendship? One has rightly defined it by saying that a true friend has your back. True, right? Someone who is a true friend stands up for you. When others try to hurt you emotionally or physically, they do everything they can to make sure you stay safe. They don't care who is trying to harm you. They will defend you anytime, anywhere. That is the fruit of true friendship. But how do we build this friendship? Let's look at David and Jonathan. First, see how the Bible describes the love of the brethren in Samuel. 1 Samuel 18:1. Beautiful. It says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved them as his own soul. Right? The Spirit says it two more times, 18:3 and chapter 20, verse 17. And furthermore, in the opening of chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Jonathan's soul greatly delighted in David. He loved them. Every time he saw him, he saw something in him that he loved. Here we see, by the way, an example of true, solid, and godly friendship. But what was at the foundation of this friendship? How can we build it ourselves? They both had the same faith, the same love for God. Both seemed to be well acquainted with the scriptures and with God himself. That is the foundation of an eternal friendship. And both David and Jonathan had a similar experience with God. We remember when Jonathan went to kill 20 Philistines. His faith was fed by the knowledge of God. And he said, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few. And he went and he killed them all by faith. As for David, we have seen how he declared victory even before he fought Goliath. He knew his God and he knew that God was with him. This is what brings people together. A similar experience, a similar faith and love for the scriptures and for God, and then the Spirit brings them together. Every friendship has a foundation. Some are cracked, some are fragile, but the more solid of them is the one based on God. And it seems that the Spirit of God modified, by the way, the original text in Hebrew to stress the power of this friendship. You know, one medieval rabbinical commentator, Moshe Alchish, Notice that when the text speaks of the friendship between Jonathan and David, the name Jonathan is altered and a hey is added to it. Just like you have it. You see the letter in yellow. Okay, the letter hey, according to some commentators, alludes to the God's four letter name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah. And thus, by the addition of the hey, God sanctified this relationship. And we also know that the letter he is the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, five being the number of grace. So we can say that their friendship was blessed by God all the time. You know, interestingly, the name Jonathan in English can be written with or without an H. Okay, this could represent an opening subject for a conversation. If you know someone whose name is Jonathan, ask him if it's with an H or without. And then bless him with the story of David and Jonathan. And there's something else in the text which indicates to us that God was with both of them. He was the glue, so to speak, of this friendship. Look at 18:3. We read in 1 Samuel 18:3 that they make a covenant. It says, then Jonathan and David sealed the covenant because he loved them as his own soul. It doesn't say that Jonathan sealed the covenant with David. It doesn't say that. But rather that both, as one, sealed the covenant. The word sealed, by the way, is in singular. But with whom did they seal a covenant? Surely, with God, who is present in this type of friendship. Verse 4, the next verse, gives us the indication of the type of covenant. That's a beautiful verse, by the way. Look at verse 4, 18:4. And Jonathan took off his mantle that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. This is very significant. You know why? Because Jonathan was to be next in line to be king of Israel, for he was the son of Saul. However, here he recognized David as God anointed and gave him his royal robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, affirming the will of God who anointed David as king of Israel, and also confirms the prophecy of his ancestor Jacob in Genesis 49:10, that the king of Israel should come from the line of Judah. The covenant was forged in God's word. It was a covenant of eternal friendship. Jonathan, by the way, is our John the Baptist's counterpart. He recognized David as the anointed of God. And in the height of his career, like John the Baptist, he lets go of everything to let and bring God first. And he says, he must increase and I must decrease. It takes, I tell you, a lot of love, a lot of humility, okay, and knowledge to say such a thing. With this foundation, there cannot be any more solid friendship. What about us, by the way, today? What about us? Can we forge such a friendship with our brothers and sisters in the faith? The answer is a big yes. Yes, and it is a commandment given to all believers in Yeshua. For I believe that this is the type of friendship that the Spirit of God craves to see in his congregation. Remember these words? Love one another. That's it. Love. This is God's desire for his congregation of believers. It was Yeshua's prayer in his personal priestly prayer with God. In chapter 17, verse 26, he says, and I've declared them your name, and I will declare it that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Love for one another is that bond of the Trinity, by the way. This is what he says. That bond of the Trinity which Yeshua asked us to have among us. Love one another. Yeshua repeated these words 5 times in the Gospels. And the Spirit repeated it 9 times in the epistles. And it is repeated so many other times in so many other ways. The Greek word here for love is always agape, as opposed to other kinds of love, right? This is the strongest word for love in biblical Greek. Agape is practically, I want to tell you, a biblical invention. Okay. In the ancient Greek world, this word really did not mean much. It was used in the sense of being satisfied or preferring one thing over another. It was a colorless word which seldom occurs until the New Testament was penned down. And there we're told that God is agape. God is agape. And from there, the word agape became the selfless love, the sacrificial love of God. It is the love which prompted him to send his son to die for us. This love is not forced love. It is voluntary love. It is love that gives and does not demand anything in return. It is irrespective of rights. It forgoes what should belong to the person who forgives and gives much. This is the type of love we need. It is at the foundation of a congregation which is in God. To exercise this type of love is to be like God, for God is love, right? But this love between David and Jonathan is another messianic hint in Samuel. For the ultimate example of this love of friendship is found where? In Jesus, in Yeshua. We read in John 13:34, again, you know, it's a beautiful verse. There's a new commandment, okay? Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Twice, right? What is new about this commandment, since we see it in the Mosaic law, right? When it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord." And we see it also as an example of David and Jonathan. What is new here? What is it? Because in Yeshua, we have the supreme and incomparable example of friendship living in him. Here is the divine King of Kings who comes to die, not for a friend, but first for all enemies. For we were his enemies before that. David, no, we're going to see, by the way, in chapter 21, you know, he goes down in sin, by the way, also. But in Yeshua, there's never a sin, right? He's the ultimate friend. And this saying in John 13:34 was said after he washed his disciples' feet. You remember that? How can a master do that? That was a demonstration totally new of the concept of loving one another. A new aspect was the life of the Messiah. This is what's new. You know, to conclude our journey in this part of the book of Samuel, there's one more powerful practical application which complements actually the teaching on friendship. You know, when Samuel went to anoint David, he did not know what to expect, so he relied on the look, the appearance of the man. Surely he must have said, a king should be tall, should be good looking. And so when the first son of Jesse was brought in, it is written that as soon as he saw him, he says, "That's him. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Not so fast. This is when God comes. And what does he say? "Hey, Samuel, do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, the heart. Our tendency is to form a judgment from the outer appearance of people. Our natural tendency is to go toward the most prominent, the most attractive, the better gift, the biggest gift. Not so the Lord, who sees the heart of man, who knows the thoughts and feelings of every man." So the Lord asks us to be patient and to look deeper into the person and to see the best of everyone. This is what it is. This is what Jesus does, right? He saw the best of Peter, who actually denied him 3 times. But he knew Peter. He knew he would be good, and he was. Seeing man as God sees him is a learning process. One will teach us to look beyond the physical and give everyone the love and respect they deserve. And it will also save us from much headaches, right? There's an Asian proverb which says, just because the river is quiet does not mean that the crocodiles have left, right? Saul was beautiful to look at, but we saw the darkness of his heart, right? There's another Saul in the scriptures, okay? Paul, the apostle. Saul was his Hebrew name. You know, he did not have this charisma. He didn't have the charisma of the first Saul and was often misjudged by people. However, his heart was a heart of gold, and his faith is of the greatest. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says, "For his letters," actually they say, "his letters," they say, "were weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." When he wasn't good looking, he didn't know how to speak, but God chose him because God knew his heart. So anytime we meet a new person, let's ask ourselves, which Saul is he? Right? Which one? Now, there's another point I want to bring in the same line of friendship and communion. You know, it's when we are told that Saul had an evil spirit which tormented him. So what happened is that David was called to come and play the harp for him, and he did. And what happened? Look at the verse again, 16:23. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed as well, and his distressing spirit will depart from him. That's powerful. But how did it work? How does it work? David brought worship, the worship of God, to Saul's dwelling, and then thus sanctifying the place. And this demon cannot stand the worship of God. They cannot, so they need to leave, right? I don't think it was only the instrument and the singing, but it was also the words as well that David sang, which refreshed and revived, as the Hebrew says, and made his breath freely, right? And made him well, tov, right? The words, which we have to name the book of Psalms. Many of these were David's songs, and this is why today so many speak of the power of this book. I love to read the Psalms. You also can invite David into your dwelling to read the Psalms for you and to sing for you. And this event speaks much of the importance of worship. Not only through the Psalms, but through any and all the words of the Scriptures when they are read, when they are sung, when they are meditated on. When we worship, we call God. You know, the word worship is a shortened form of the old word worth-ship, which means showing God the worth he holds in our lives. This is what it means to worship. Worship means to attribute worth to something or someone. This is how the soul is refreshed when we speak to God. You know, even the secular world recognizes the power of music. We all heard the saying, music is good for the soul. Okay. According to a study presented by a recent issue of the magazine Psychology Today, music is also good for your health, they say. They write that study after study have found that music therapy has a positive effect on the broad range of physical, psychological conditions, including dementia, anxiety, depression, and even cancer. But imagine, if this is true in the secular world, how powerful is true when you bring the powerful word of God to this music? It will chase out all the demons and it will refresh you. Amen. This passage in 1 Samuel, I believe, is there to encourage us to worship God here in our congregation and at home as well with godly music and just maybe by reading the word and meditating on the word. You know, there's a beautiful legend. I want to close with this. No, not close. There's something else. I never close. Psalm 103:8. I want to tell you this legend. It says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. And so the legend says that every day at midnight, the strings of David's harp, which were made of the gut of the Aram sacrificed by Abraham on Mount Moriah, begin to vibrate. The sound they emitted, that is, they brought, awakened David, and he would arise at once and devote himself to the study of the Word of God. I love these stories, right? Now to close, and this is for real. I mentioned before that the words love one another are found in many times, in many ways in the Scriptures. Let me just read a few of them from the law of Christ. First book of Romans. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. 12:10. Pursue the building up of one another. 14:9. Accept one another. 15:17. Admonish one another. 15:14. Greet one another, 16:16. From 1 Corinthians. Wait for one another, 11:33. Care for one another, 12:25. That's Jonathan and David's friendship. From Galatians. Serve one another through love, 5:13. This is the fruit of love, service to others. In fact, Paul goes all the way in saying that the whole law, the whole 613 commandment are fulfilled when you serve the Lord. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. From Ephesians, speak to one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. This is what we are to do when we gather together. Speak of what you have read in the Scriptures. Speak about psalms, not about what Trump said, right? Speak about what you hear, you know, as the Spirit speaks to you. From Philippians, regard one another more important than you. Chapter 2, verse 3. How in the world can we do this, right? It is so unnatural to men to do this. But this is not the first time we see something like this in the scriptures. God will often bring us to the edge of a cliff so that we grab him so that we don't fall, right? This phrase is the same kind of the one which says, love your enemies. How can we do this? God can do that through you. These things are humanly impossible, but with God, it is possible, right? If they are possible, it is for the simple reason that God lives in us and gives us the power to love beyond what we can comprehend. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now we praise you, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Grant us today the spirit of wisdom, just like you gave to David, the Sakal. The spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the Messiah. Allow the eyes of our understanding to be open, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the believer, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Lead us, help us to put on a new man that you are creating in us, and to love each other as you love us, Lord. We pray in Yeshua. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.